Well, thanks for that itinerary. That sounds exciting. I'm going to try to get to as many of those meetings as I possibly can. This is my first visit to Western North Carolina, to these beautiful mountains. And I haven't seen much of them, needless to say. Came in the dark, in a plane. And came here this morning. But Brother Clarence has promised to show me a little bit of the beautiful scenery here. And I guess I've come about one of the most gorgeous times of the year. And it's a thrill to be here. As far as don't get any ideas on that California situation, I ended up in the hospital this summer. Maybe that was one of the reasons for it. And I had quite a difficult summer, but I'm coming along now. Some of you have prayed for me if you've known about my problem, so I thank you if you have. I see that a lot of those copies of Interest Magazine I love and would appreciate your prayers. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This morning we talked about the second chapter of Acts and Peter's presentation of the Lord Jesus, starting with Jesus the man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, and working from that to God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And we said that Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah. And we will be going on in that line this afternoon, following along that same trend, but with a subject matter that is slightly different. The topic this afternoon was the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of our Savior. And so I read a short passage here from Mark 1, verses 9 to 13, and you watch, please, for the references to the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now we might look at the next verse. If you remember, I said that in Matthew's Gospel, after the baptism and temptation, there's a whole year that is omitted in the life of Christ. While John the Baptist was still active in preaching, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record the first year of the ministry of Christ. They have no incidents from it whatsoever. Only John and his chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 come out of that first year. And then John skips all of the second year, except the feeding of the 5,000. So here in verse 14, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. After John was put in prison, well, you remember that in John 4, the Lord left Jerusalem because the Pharisees heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John was, and as soon as he knew that that word had come to the Pharisees, he knew that they would take their attention off John and put it on him, and John's work wasn't done, and so in order to avoid upstaging John the Baptist, he moved to a place where a prophet has no honor in his own country. He got out of the way. So here we skip that whole first year. Well, that's just a little extra aside there. The two references to the Holy Spirit are in verse 10 and verse 12. Everything really hinges around this reference in verse 10. As soon as the Lord Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Now, the appearance was as of a dove, because you can't see a spirit. A spirit being has no physical body. And so the Holy Spirit took on an appearance. And what would appear, if you were to photograph that, if you had a movie camera going, it would have been like a dove come fluttering down and resting on him, whether on his head or on his shoulder. It's not said. And it wasn't a dove, though. It was the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And yet it had to be made visible, because this was very important in the recognition of the Messiah. In John's Gospel, John tells John the Baptist is quoted as saying that I didn't know who the Messiah was, and God had given me a sign. When I saw the Holy Spirit descending and abiding on him, then I would know that was God's Son. So there was the visibility was for the purpose of testifying to the coming of the Spirit on the Lord Jesus. The Spirit himself came as a part of God's program that we are going to be looking at now in these verses. And then having come on the Lord Jesus and abiding upon him, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Isn't that a strong term here? Driveth him into the wilderness. Driveth him. And like I did in the previous message, I want to say that there are two sides to the type of material I'm presenting. And I wouldn't want anybody to think that my presentation is the sum total. For instance, in the earlier message, we talked about Peter as presenting the Lord Jesus as a man, called of God, chosen of God, and anointed as the Messiah, the Christ. But we also noted that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is presented as God come down from heaven to become a man. Peter starts with the humanity and works to the deity. John starts with the deity and works to the humanity. Let nothing that I say detract from the full deity of Christ, even though I might be emphasizing the human side of his calling on this particular day. And the same is true here. When we talk about the Spirit of God driving him into the wilderness, we need to balance that in our minds with the truth that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sends him here into the wilderness. And back in Isaiah, he says, the Lord and his Spirit sent me. But it's also true that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And the interplay of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the relationship between them is very complex, very profound, very beautiful, and beyond our comprehension. And we can only pick out these little references and talk about them and then realize that the close cooperation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot be isolated down into a sort of a hierarchy or a rank. To some extent, that's true at any rate. It is true that the Father sent the Son. The Son never sends the Father. The Father sent the Holy Spirit, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. And while the Spirit does send the Son, he does not send the Father. So to some extent, there is a ranking presented in the Bible. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, I'm using the passage in Mark because it stresses here the immediacy of this thing. As soon as the Lord Jesus was baptized, he did not go back home. He did not go out to a restaurant or to a motel to spend a few days. He did not go out on a preaching trip. Immediately, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness, sent him out into the wilderness, and for 40 days he was without food or water, being tested by Satan. And I think without a doubt there was a relationship with the Father involved here in these 40 days. Because you see, every time in the life of the Lord Jesus, when there's a giant step toward Calvary, there is also a time of drawing aside and entering into personal communion with the Father. At the time of his baptism, he was stepping out on a road that would lead him inevitably to Calvary. He had been a carpenter. He's called the Carpenter of Nazareth, trained by Joseph, carpentry, and evidently employed in carpentry. Joseph probably gone by this time, dead and gone, but the Lord Jesus evidently involved in a secular trade, carpentry, for these years, and now leaving that to go out as one who was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and heading on a course that would, within 3 years' time, lead him to the rejection of the religious leaders, to crucifixion, to the resurrection, ascension, and his present ministry in heaven. And there's no doubt about it that Calvary was a very painful thing for the Lord Jesus. The prospect of dying was an agony, and he suffered intensely about it. You know, when he came to raise Lazarus from the grave, he wept with Mary and Martha over the loss of their brother. And you might say, why did he weep? He saw the future. He knew that within 20 minutes or a half an hour, Lazarus would be alive again, so why stop and weep? The Lord Jesus evidently suffers with the suffering. He knows the agony of those who suffer loss. And he himself, though he knew well that he would rise from the dead, nevertheless faced the cross just as you would if you knew that you were in jail and you were on death row and you were going to be taken out and executed tomorrow morning. You know, there's a tremendous agony there. And here, in this situation, where he starts down the road, and there at the very end of the road, the last night before he died in the Garden of Gethsemane, When he has already sent out Judas, go and do what you're going to do, knowing that Judas was betraying him, knowing that the soldiers were coming to arrest him. See, he goes back into the Garden of Gethsemane for a time of prayer, and the Bible says he sweat great drops of blood, as it were, in the agony of the cross. And he even prayed, and he said, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. It's just too difficult to drink. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, that's humanly speaking, of course, my will in the sense of, you know, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to die. It's like a human being, like me. I don't want to die, and neither do you. And so he says, "Not my will." Now, there's another side to that again, because divinely speaking, he was God come down from heaven. He made that decision in eternity past that he would die for sinners. But the fact that he was God and the fact that he was going to be raised from the dead, none of that changed the agony of the cross. You're dealing with not only God, but you're dealing with a human being, a sinless, perfect man who doesn't want to die any more than any of us want to die. And so here, just as soon as he's baptized, knowing as he knows where that baptism is going to take him inevitably, he goes off into the wilderness, and very likely it was a time of intense communion with the Father. And Satan comes along at the end of 40 days and throws everything at him, and he says, "Oh, if you're the Son of God." And I just feel those words from Satan. The Bible just gives us the words. It can't give us the tone of voice. But if you meditate on these passages, you can almost hear the tone of voice. Here's the Lord Jesus, the lovely Son of God, being baptized, and the heaven opens and the Spirit descends, and a great voice from heaven comes down and says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Silence. There are no more words. There is no discussion. There is nothing said. There is no more conversation. That's the last words that he hears for 40 days. And he goes off into the wilderness. Nobody has said anything to him. There's nobody for him to talk to. And still, I'm sure, if it happened to you, if it happened to me, and it's no different with him, that even 40 days later, those words would still be ringing in your ears. A voice from heaven. And he says he is well pleased with me. And he called me my beloved Son. And now along comes the devil. "If you are the Son of God, it's not really true, is it? If you are the Son of God." Sneering. You know, trying to cast a doubt about that voice from heaven. Challenging him. Challenging him in his deity? Yes. Challenging his deity? Challenging him in his humanity? Wanting him to get him to do something out of the scope of his humanity? Because come along, you know. "Act like God. Turn the stones into bread. Look at, do a miracle. The Father up in heaven's not helping you. He's left you 40 days without food. He's run out and he's deserted. He's not very pleased with you at all. Turn the stones into bread and feed yourself. You're the Son of God. Act like God." "Nothing doing," said the Lord Jesus. "I came to do the Father's will. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I'm going to be in subjection to him and I'm going to obey him. You see, that attitude. And I think about that, how the Lord Jesus wouldn't turn the stones into bread. And there wasn't too many, a year and a half later, 2 years later, when there were 5,000 hungry men plus all the women and children. He didn't mind working a miracle to feed somebody else, but he wouldn't work one to feed himself. And that's one of the beautiful little things I see in the character of the Lord Jesus, his willingness to serve others, to do what was necessary to serve others. But when it came to his own comfort, then he would walk by faith, trusting the Father, who was well pleased with him. And it's not much wonder the Father was well pleased with this Jesus of Nazareth that we've been talking about. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Now we go to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 3. Now the exact same truth is here. But the connection is not here, because the author of this gospel has inserted into the middle of the story a lengthy genealogy. He talks about the baptism, then he tells the genealogy of the Lord Jesus all the way back from Mary and Joseph, all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then he tells about the Spirit driving him into the wilderness. So Luke 3:21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." All right, just like Mark's Gospel, right? And then tells us in verse 23 that Jesus was about 30 years of age at the time, and get all this long list of names, some of them he can hardly pronounce. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter. And then chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tested by the devil." Now here you don't get the immediacy of the story because of the insertion of the genealogy. But we have seen it in Mark, so we're able to take the genealogy out as far as continuity, as far as time goes, and see that's here in the book, but that wasn't there in the time factor. And putting these two things together, we see that in verse 22, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Now these are directly connected. Why was he full of the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit of God descended upon him. You couldn't put them in the other order. You couldn't say, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, went down to the Jordan River to be baptized of John, and while he was being baptized, the Spirit of God descended on him. That wouldn't make any sense. The order here is given is very deliberate and direct. He was full of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God had descended upon him. There's a puzzle about this. Now, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're intimately united. There's only one God. The Bible teaches us that. There are not three gods. There's one God. And that one God has three persons within it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the unity of God is taught us again and again. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And yet we see him praying to the Father. We see obviously that there are two personalities there. This communication is possible. So we have a good deal of mystery here. Before he was baptized, he was not filled with the Spirit. After he was baptized, he was filled with the Spirit. And I don't try to solve the problem of the mystery of that, but it is interesting to note that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, from before he was born, apart from any choice on it of his own part of believing or faith or anything. He was filled with the Spirit, but it's not said so of the Lord Jesus. It's not said of him. The Spirit of God descended upon him, and then he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and being full of the Holy Spirit, now in chapter 4, verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit leads him. Again, that's a logical order. The Spirit descends upon him. He's full of the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit, and he goes into the wilderness. Now, he's 40 days tested in the wilderness, and we'll skip over that. That takes us down to verse 13. When the devil had ended all the testing, he departed from him for a season. For a season. He'd be back, of course. And the next verse, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. In the power of the Spirit. Guided, walking in the Spirit, walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit was upon him. There went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now the distinction, the passing over of a full year of the ministry here is not as clearly stated as in Matthew and Mark. Now, there's no reference right at this point to John being cast in prison, but nevertheless, the absence of any recorded events from the first year show us now that we've jumped on one full year. He's moved down to Capernaum, and in verse 16, he comes back to Nazareth on one of his preaching trips, about a year later. He comes back to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Well, his boyhood home was there. He didn't live there anymore. He lived in Capernaum. Comes back to Nazareth. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, wherever he was. He stood up to read. I suppose this means he volunteered. There was a reading of the scripture, and perhaps he was called on, perhaps he just stood up and volunteered to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now it's called a book here. And it might have been a series of leaves, because they did take parchment leaves and put them together, and it could be something that opened up like our books, probably a good bit bigger. Or it could have been a scroll, a long roll, which was maybe more common, in which they would hand him two rolls, side by side, all rolled up together, maybe with a strap around them or a cloth around them to hold them together. It was the script of Isaiah, handwritten, would make the whole thing, just Isaiah, of course, much bigger than our Bibles. But it was passed over to him. And he opened up the book, or the scroll. And he found the place where it was written. He finds Isaiah 61. Now, can you picture the Lord Jesus? I've never handled a scroll, but I suppose you get your hands very adept, and one hand is to twist counterclockwise, and the other one has to go, well, they have to go the same direction. They both would have to go counterclockwise if you're going that way, or clockwise if you're running along through it this way and going back through the book. And I can turn my two hands opposite, one hand twisting it clockwise and or counterclockwise and the other one clockwise, but I can't seem to work them both like that. But I suppose if you get used to handling scrolls, you could probably pick one up and you could open it up maybe one or two pages wide, and you could just roll along the way we turn pages until you come to, I said, here we are, chapter 61. And he pulls it in Sarum, starts reading. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading the scripture now from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And now he stops in mid-sentence. If you go back to Isaiah 61, you'll find out that there's another sentence added, another phrase added. It says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the day of vengeance of our God is a reference to the second coming of Christ. All of these other things are a reference to the first coming of Christ. There is in that passage in Isaiah what Dr. Harry Ironside years ago called the great parenthesis. The whole church age in which we're living skipped over in the Old Testament as if it never existed, passed right over, and the Old Testament prophecies frequently move from the first coming to the second coming, and someone has used the illustration of two mountains in the distance, and you look off on the horizon and you see two mountains, but from here you can't see that in between those two mountains is a big beautiful valley. Well, we're living in the valley. The first mountain is behind us, the first coming of Christ. The second mountain is ahead of us, the second coming of Christ, and the great events of the tribulation period, all that lie ahead of us. We're in between. No trouble for us to tell that there's a valley between the mountains. The Old Testament prophets didn't know that. They did not understand that there were two distinct comings of the Lord with a valley in between them, especially a valley 1,900 years long. So this particular prophecy has the valley in it. And the last phrase jumps on to the return of Christ, the day of vengeance of our God, the great tribulation. Goes on to those days. Now the Lord Jesus is about to tell the people in that synagogue that that prophecy was being fulfilled right there in their presence that day. And so he did not want to read that next phrase, because then he would have to qualify it, and he would have to say, part of this is fulfilled in your ears today. He didn't want to qualify it, so he stopped right at that point, right in mid-sentence. And he closed the book. And he handed it back to the man who was in charge of it, the minister he's called here, and he sat down. He sat down. He's going to speak now. We stand up to preach. But you've often noticed the Lord, his traditions were a little different than ours. You know, he preached one time on the Sea of Galilee on the shore, and they got a little boat, and he pushed out in the boat, and he sat down in the boat, and all the people stood on the shore. Today the preacher stands up, and everybody else sits down. We get better attention, I suppose, if you did it the way they do it then, make everybody stand up. But anyway, here he is. He sits down now. He's read the scripture, and he sits down. And it says, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, there's a tremendous emotional content in that sentence. Is it curiosity? The people know that this hometown boy has been out preaching and is attracting a lot of attention, and are they curious now to know what he's going to say? Is it hostility, as he so often faced in other places where people were antagonistic, and he came into dinner in a Pharisee's house and they were all watching him, just trying to trip him up? Whatever the reason, there was no whispering and fooling around. Everybody was paying intense attention to him. They were all watching him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, it's wonderful to talk about prophecy and the things that are going to happen and when they're going to happen and what it's going to be like. But how much nicer it would be if we could have a little experience like this and say, it's happening, this is it, you're seeing it. Well, maybe we will someday. But for those people, there was the Lord Jesus himself saying, it's fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He himself. He was saying that about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on him. Why was the Spirit on him? Because the Spirit had anointed him. Because the Spirit had anointed him. That was at the baptism. The Spirit had come on him in an anointing. The Holy Spirit had descended on him. And he was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit was on him because the Spirit had anointed him. What was the purpose? The purpose of the anointing? The purpose of the filling of the Spirit? Was to preach the gospel. Now I want you to watch this point, because this is important. The evidence of the filling of the Spirit is witness, testimony, speaking out for God, giving forth the message, preaching the gospel to the poor. Not only is it witness, it's good works. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice the word anointed here, because we haven't said anything about this in the previous message. I have told you that, well, you probably already knew, that the Hebrew word Messiah is, in the Greek language, Christ. The translation of Messiah into Greek is Christ. Now, you can translate those words into English. We don't usually do it. We talk about Jesus, the Messiah. We say he's the Messiah, and we're not translating it. We're just carrying it over. It maybe is pronounced a little differently. We talk about Jesus being the Christ. And the Greek word is Christo. It's pronounced a little differently, just spelled slightly differently. But Christ is a Greek word. It's a title. It's not a personal name. His personal name is Jesus. The English translation of Christ is anointed. The English translation of Messiah is anointed. So you have the same word in three languages. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed. And that, of course, is why you never find the word Christ in the Old Testament in an English Bible, because you have the Hebrew word. You either translate it anointed or you leave it Messiah. And in the New Testament, you don't find the word Messiah, generally. You have the Greek word, because the New Testament was written in Greek. So you have the Christ, Jesus Messiah. You want to talk to a Jewish person today about Jesus? It maybe is better to speak to him about the one you believe to be the true Messiah and the true fulfillment of the Jewish religion. The words mean the same thing, however, and they mean anointed. The practice of anointing goes way back into the Old Testament. You want to go back to 1 Samuel? You can leave the passage here. We'll go back to 1 Samuel 9 and verse 27 and the following verse, which is in the next chapter. First Samuel chapter 9, Samuel the prophet, one of the great men of the Old Testament, had been instructed by God to go and anoint a young basketball player by the name of Saul to be the next king of Israel. Big tall fella. And he goes to see him, and they're taking a walk down to the end of the city. 1 Samuel 9:27, they were going down to the end of the city. Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to go on, I want to talk to you alone. You stand here." In fact, he doesn't say, "I want to talk to you." He says, "I want to show you the Word of God. I want to show you the Word of God." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Well, Saul knew immediately what was happening here. He knew that Samuel was the greatest man in the country at that time. And you don't get a visit from the greatest leader in the country unless there's something important. And the inheritance of God was the nation Israel, his chosen people. And to be captain over them meant to be king. And so Saul, without question, knew what Samuel was saying. He said, "God has picked you out to be the king." It might be a little while before he became crowned and was recognized, because nobody, the people didn't know anything about this yet. But he was God's selection. And before ever it was announced to the people, he was anointed. The oil was poured over his head. The oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, was poured upon him. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. Not the Messiah, but he was anointed as such to serve a specific function. And then we go on to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Verse 1. By this time, Saul has fallen out of favor with God. And some years have gone by and he's disobeyed God, and God has decided that he's not going to continue as the king, that God is going to have someone else. And so the Lord says to Samuel in chapter 16, verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Saul wasn't dead, but Samuel was very upset by his disobedience. "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil." Get the ram's horn that he used. "Fill your horn with oil." Go get a little Tupperware cap and put over the top of it so it won't leak out. "And I'm going to send you down to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. A man named Jesse lives in Bethlehem. I provided me a king from among his sons." And you know the story, how the And Jesse got the boys all out, because when Samuel came to his house, you don't get visited by the most important prophet in the land unless there's something going on. And Jesse figured out what was happening here. And so he brings Eliab, and in verse 6, he says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's the one that God's going to anoint to be the king. And God said to Samuel, no, don't look on how tall he is. I look on the heart, not the outward appearance. And then Abinadab came by in verse 8. And God said, or Samuel said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Chosen. And then the other sons came by. Seven boys have gone by. And all together. And every time Samuel has drawn a blank. And so finally he says to Jesse, is this all the children you've got? I don't understand this. I know in my own mind, I don't know what he said this out loud, but I know that one of these boys is supposed to be the next king, and yet every time you bring one to me, God says no. Well, Jesse says, I got the kid, you know, the young kid, he's out in the little one, he's out in the taking care of the sheep out in the pasture. All right, Samuel says, we're not going to sit down to dinner. I don't care whether the lamb gets overcooked or what, but we're not sitting down to dinner till that boy gets here. I'll go get him. I don't know how far away he is. Go get him. No meal till he comes. So they bring him in. Verse 12, he was ruddy, beautiful, beautiful face, handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. For this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day onward. Not only did the oil come upon him, which was a symbol of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit came upon him on that day. And he was anointed to be the king. Now the prophecies of the anointed one, Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at some of the prophecies of the great successor of David. The one who would sit on David's throne, the one that the Jews looked forward to as the anointed. Well, David was anointed, but, you know, the coming anointed, after the centuries rolled by, when the kings had come to an end and there were no more kings after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Babylon, and they looked for another deliverer, another king who would sit on David's throne, who would drive out the Roman government and the Roman army and set the country free and be the deliverer. God's choice, the successor of all the judges, the successor of King David and his descendants. In chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A rod is a shoot, you know, coming off the side of a tree. Out of the stem of Jesse. He could have said David, but he didn't. He said Jesse, the father of David. A branch shall grow out of his roots. You get a family tree you're talking about here. And there's going to be a branch coming out in the future. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. And what will the Spirit do? He'll make him a quick understanding, verse 3. In the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, and so forth. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And he'll be a righteous king and a righteous ruler. And it goes on to describe the millennial scene there, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb. So there's one of those beautiful prophecies in Isaiah of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord was to rest upon him, and he was to be a righteous king. Chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. That is my chosen one, the one in whom my soul delights. This is God speaking about the Lord Jesus. My soul delights in him. You remember at the baptism, thou art my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. God is the Father is delighted in the Lord Jesus. I have put my spirit upon him. I have put my spirit upon him. This is prophetic, of course. It hadn't happened yet. It's a reference to the baptism of Christ, when the Spirit of God would descend upon him, when he would become the Christ, when he would become the anointed. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judges, justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets, and so forth. The prophecy there. And we'll skip over Isaiah 61, because we've already read it in Luke. But go on to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 18, or 17. The Pharisees have just held a council how they might destroy the Lord Jesus. And the Lord withdrew himself at that time, and so as not to be very conspicuous, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and now he quotes Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. And so forth. And it talks about his ministry, because inevitably the ministry results from the Spirit coming upon him. And now you go on a little bit, and in the very next verse, verse 22, a demon-possessed boy is brought to him, or man, and he heals him, casts out the demon. And in verse 23, the people say, "Why, this is the son of David. This is the one who comes in David's line. This must be the descendant." In other words, this is the Messiah. And the Pharisees were furious about that. "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He's using demon power to cast out demons." And the Lord turns to them and says, "If Satan casts out Satan, his house is divided against himself." Verse 27, "If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." And here's that enabling again. You see, we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here. In other words, the king has come because the Messiah, the anointed one, that was his ministry. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to do these things, to preach deliverance to the captive. So if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the Messiah has come. And the Lord challenges them, the people and the Pharisees, to make a decision. What was the source of his power? And this is where you get into that passage about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin, of course, is to decide that the Lord Jesus didn't do his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he did them by the power of Satan, because you're rejecting Christ. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. It's not using curses and mentioning the Holy Spirit, but it's deciding against the Lord Jesus. It's reaching the conclusion that Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, and he's not the Messiah, and he's not the Lord, he's not the Christ. And when you reach that conclusion, there is no forgiveness. There's no other way to get saved. He's the only one that can wash away our sins. And that's why that particular rejection, the rejection of Christ, becomes the unforgivable sin. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, on the other hand, then the kingdom of God is here, because that was what the Messiah was going to do. Be anointed by the Spirit of God, be filled by the Spirit, and working from that, minister to people. Now we go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Here we have the early church at prayer. Peter and John have just been released from prison, or have been let go by the government, and they return to their own company. And the people were so happy in verse 24, Acts 4:24, they lift up their voice to God with prayer and one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is," and so forth. Verse 26, "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Now notice in verse 26, the word Christ. And in verse 27, the word anointed. Same word in the Greek, a little different form, a little different prefix, suffix there. Christou in verse 26, and ekrisos in verse 27. One is a noun, and the other one's a verb. He is Christ, and you have anointed him. He's the anointed, and you anointed him. See, against the Lord and against his anointed, you've anointed him. So again, we see that Christ or Messiah means the anointed one, the one on whom the Spirit of God descended after he was baptized, coming upon him. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter again in the house of Cornelius. And you'll note the remarkable similarity to the passage that we had in the previous message when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Here he is in the house of Cornelius in verse 38, and he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus of Nazareth, remember how Peter presented him in Acts 2? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. God made him the Christ. God made him the anointed. Now here he says God anointed Jesus. What did he anoint him with? Oil? No, with the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God came upon him, and with power. With power, the Holy Spirit, of course, the coming of the Spirit brings power, as in the Great Commission. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You shall be witnesses. So here, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Went about doing good. Again, emphasizing, of course, Peter's coming at it from the standpoint of the humanity of Christ. chosen by God, a man chosen by God, anointed by the Spirit of God, in going out and ministering. He did good. God was with him. He healed those that were oppressed of the devil. You know, sometimes people build a doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, and they say that the sign of the filling is the speaking in tongues. Now, I want to caution you against that kind of exposition of the Scripture, because there's one verse in Acts 2 and another one here in chapter 10 that might give that impression. But what it is, it's like building an upside-down pyramid. Building doctrine in an upside-down pyramid on one or two focal points and one or two verses of Scripture, and you build a whole structure of doctrine up from that and come up with the doctrine that the evidence of the filling of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Now, we've got to build our doctrinal pyramids right side up. That is, broad-based over the Scripture, broad-based. And if you go all through the Old Testament, all through the Gospel of Luke, the four Gospels, whenever anybody in the Gospels was filled with the Holy Spirit, and through the Epistles, you find that inevitably the filling of the Holy Spirit produces witness, testimony, not in tongues, not in speaking with tongues, but rather just a forthright witness in our own language. The tongues come into it in Acts 2 because of the Great Commission, because, as I said before, the object lesson of world evangelism, that God was telling the people by that miraculous outpouring of foreign languages that they were to carry the gospel into all the world. But that's an exceptional filling there. There's something else brought in, that the Great Commission that brings in the foreign languages. But if you take all the passages on the filling of the Spirit, you come up with the doctrine that the filling of the Spirit produces ministry, it's preaching, witnessing, personal ministry or public, and it produces doing good, as here with the Lord Jesus. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good. And those other passages we read back there in Luke's Gospel, the Spirit of God is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. When the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God descended upon him at his baptism, and there were not the things that are usually claimed by the presentation of an upside-down pyramid. The filling of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus produced no jumping, no shouting, not even praising, and certainly no tongues. He never spoke in tongues, and yet he was filled with the Spirit. A note of intense sadness hangs over the whole scene of his baptism. The shadow of Calvary was there. And when the filling of the Spirit came on the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't go into ecstasy, but instead he went out into the wilderness alone to be tested and to be challenged by Satan and to draw apart with his Father in view of the terrific experience that lay ahead of him at Calvary and going to the cross. When the Bible then tells us that we're to be filled with the Spirit, let's not have incorrect notions about what that means. Let's not be looking for some ecstatic experience or for some unusual miraculous gift to come upon us. But let's realize that the filling of the Spirit for you and I has to mean exactly what it meant for the Lord Jesus: submission, control, obedience to the will of God. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. You know, it's very attractive to preach about the filling of the Spirit and tell people that they get filled with the Spirit, they'll have these tremendous emotional experiences and what wonderful things and joy and praising and almost like a religious high. It's a wonderful thing to talk about that. But if you come down to the Bible doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, it's not nearly so attractive. It means submission. It means taking out of your lives things that are hindering the Spirit of God, blocking him, little pet sins that you've hung on to for years, petty little grievances and an unwillingness to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters, things that are displeasing to God, to cast them all aside and be in submission to the will of God, to obey him, even if it means, as it meant for the Lord Jesus, intense suffering lies ahead of you. The filling of the Spirit, everywhere we see it in the Bible, it's not ecstasy, it's control. The submission, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. That was our starting place. And when God's Spirit fills you, God can use you to minister to people and to help people, to go about doing good and to serve people. That's the enabling power of the Spirit of God, as it should be manifest in our lives, as it was manifest in the life of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the privilege of ministering the Word with you today. May God bless you.